idea of being interrupted a lot. My question on that, whenever you have the interruption problem, and Pat, I think you were one that asked this, is that part of your job? Now, if being interrupted is part of your job, in other words, you're in a service posture, then you've got to plan on the interruptions. Now, you know, I watch my secretary, Margie, and here I sit in my office, and I yell out there at any time. She drops immediately and comes. And I say, how in the world do you ever put up with that? It would just drive me absolutely berserk. You know, I have to drop everything I'm doing just because some silly guy in an office says he wants something. But, you know, I said, no, that's no problem at all. I said, there's a sense that that's part of her job to be able to serve in that capacity. So part of her job is being interrupted. And coming to emotional peace with that is key. You know, whether it be the telephone or other people. Now, there was another question in here. How do you manage it when people want a fellowship instead of work? Okay, there are two or three things on that. One is, don't make eye contact. That is a good way to do it. If you don't look at them, they won't come talk to you usually. Other times, you may have to be a little bit blunt and just say, you know, gee, I really love to talk more, but I really need to get some things done here. And that's could be a quiet rebuke. Let me go through a few more of these here. There were several questions on relationships and friendships in the context of work. Okay, here I'll try and treat this one. During the 15 years I worked in the secular world, I found that I had to make a distinction between business and personal relationships and not have the same expectations and level of involvement with business associates that I had with personal friends. I'm discovering that the separation is not as obvious in the Christian organization. And because of past experience, I'm nervous about getting involved on a personal level with people I work with, etc. Can you give some guidelines? Now, that's a very true statement. And I think I said earlier that you are not required to pursue every relationship to be a close friend, even in the Christian environment. There are many relationships that are functioning, what I call functional relationships. That is, you get along well, but you don't necessarily become deep personal friends on a social basis, whether it be co-worker or whether it be in your line of authority. The reason for that is not you're valuing the other people, it's simply that we have a limit to how many friendships we can honestly sustain. Now, I do not, however, believe that in a Christian organization that you cannot be friends with those whom you supervise. Nor do I believe, like for a pastor, that a pastor can't have personal friends in a congregation. I think that's going back to the priesthood. Or that a leader can't be really close friends with those who are followers. That is not the issue at all. You can. The question is, how many friendships can you sustain? And it's not very many, in some depth. And so I think we just have to realize that in the Christian organization, the way we relate that more is expected of us in terms of being a bit more kind, perhaps, I'm not saying it's right, but there's more of an expectation of the way we treat one another and more of a sensitivity to brusque treatment. And that's an adjustment that has to be made. I think there are many times we just need to be careful not to be perhaps quite as, quote, businesslike as we might have been in a secular environment. And that is because of expectations. And frankly, folks, you live off people's expectations. See, we don't always just respond to what is just the right thing to do, but we do respond to people's expectations. And that's not wrong to do that. So I would just say, develop patterns in the working environment that are good working patterns, and that where there is respect and concern, let the friendships develop wherever they may. Have enough social interaction such that there are not barriers, but not so much that it has to be intense. There was another question in here related to jealousy in relationships that develop. One, and we're all like that. We're all little kids at heart where my daughter comes in and says, all ticked off because her best friend now has another best friend. And that's illegal. That's a violation of the rules. You can only have one best friend. And it's very strong. And they just get very irate about it and up front. Well, we get older, we get irate, and it's not up front. See, we submerge those things. We all like to have exclusive friendships. And everybody is jealous of other friendships. That's a broad statement, I realize, but I've found it with myself. You know, I've found it with some of my good friends. They start developing other friendships. They say, gee, you don't got time for me. But I think we need to just understand that every person only has that certain capacity for friendships. And we need to give people space. A friendship without space is not going to work. A consuming friendship will always die. By the way, that's even in a marriage to some degree. You have to give your spouse room, not on a romantic basis, but on a friendship level. There are some marriages where a husband doesn't want the wife to have close women friends, or the wife doesn't want the husband to have other close men friends. And that, I think, will lead to great problems in the marriage later on. Okay, there are others here. Let me check the time. Okay, within a Christian organization, is it appropriate to address an attitude in the same way job performance is addressed? Would the job only be appraised as to job completion or as a Christian testimony? I would say in both environments, secular and Christian, attitude is part of the system. And because the reason for that is that a supervisor's responsibility at Martin Aircraft Company or down here at Hewlett-Packard is to see that the relationships in the team or the people they're responsible for function, or else the job won't be done. So if a person has a bad attitude, I have seen that addressed just as much as the work performance is judged. In the military, for an officer's rating, there are several areas that are in there, and only part of it is job performance. If you look at most job performance forms, there is more than just job performance. It has to do with the interrelationship and the ability to work with people. And so I would say that attitudes do need to be addressed. Are spiritual gifts a valid consideration in placement of an employee in a particular position or in choosing a vocation? Sometimes it's difficult for me to discern between spiritual gifts and natural abilities. Sometimes they're indistinguishable, and so I have to say yes. But the spiritual gift in a narrow sense only fits in the ministry context. But see, they overlap. They overlap greatly. And so it's not all that clear. But when you just speak of spiritual gifts, I think we need to say that. Now, there were several questions in the pile here of what do you do when someone asks you to do something that you believe to be unethical, and your boss is asking you to do it. Okay, there are two or three ways to handle this. One is, you have to realize, is this a violation of a biblical command? If it is, and you cannot do it, then I think you have to refuse to do it. There are a number of areas that are gray areas where it is not clearly commanded biblically, but where you just have to, your conscience bothers you in it. Okay, in that case, my recommendation is that you make that known to your supervisor. But you may not be able to be as hardline on it as if there is a biblical command. You can still say, I do not have freedom to do that, and live with the consequences. What you must not do is this. You must not come in a gray area where it is not clear biblically and accuse him or her of being unethical. I mean, that's a judgment that is hard for you to make. But you can raise the issue and just say, from my viewpoint, that I can't do that. And there are differing views in that, and you just have to take the responsibility once you've decided that. Okay, here's one on what are some good principles for a supervisor in full-time Christian work. There's not a lot of difference, except I think you do it from a different motivation. You supervise with a different perspective, and that's because of your own walk with God. You just supervise from a position of love and concern rather than just of a task orientation. But there was another question in here. Which takes precedence, the task or the person? Now, what do you think on that? Okay, now, let's just think about that. Is God concerned about the person? Okay, he is. Now, the second question, is God concerned about the task? Yeah, he is. Okay, if he is concerned about both, it is my belief that both goals can be met at once and that we need not put them into conflict. Now, I think some people tend to put them in conflict because things get pressed. And we've got to get something done. And well, my personal needs are such and the task is such. I believe that with just care and concern and planning, we can solve the majority of those situations and demonstrate deep concern for the person at the same time getting the task done, whatever it is, if it needs to be done. Now, many times you're going to find out the task may not be quite as important in terms of time, and you're able to flex on that. So I think that many times we tend to polarize task and people when we ought not to, if they're both of God, that we need not to polarize them. The issue is how you pursue the task, not whether the task is pursued. You can pursue a task not caring about people, using them as some would say cannon fodder to get things done. And I had an instance of that. I talked to someone day before yesterday in a position. He took a retirement from the Air Force just because 2 years of a supervisor who just expected 7 days of work each week and about 10 hours a day. In fact, after he'd worked for the guy for 2 weeks, he called him in and told him he wasn't working long enough hours. He was only working 8 hours. And so for 2 years, that's the way it was. And he said, well, that's it. I cannot handle that much longer. Now, that person was a non-Christian and had very little concern about the individuals. But this person that he did this to, it was a lieutenant colonel who had people working for him, he took the brunt and distributed it among the other people. So he said, maybe I played the martyr, but nevertheless he did it so he could protect the people that worked for him so that he wouldn't just pass that same bad situation on. But he lived through it for 2 years, which wasn't particularly easy.
How do you deal with a situation like that?
Sometimes you just live in it. It depends on the kind of job you're in. It depends on whether you've got options. In some places, you don't have options. And you just have to live with it. Because the person is an unbeliever, you can try and counter it, but you may not be able to because you can't control another person. This guy was trying to make general, and he was going to make that guy make everybody. You know, he even said to one of his co-workers, they told me, says, your job is to make sure I make general. Now, isn't that motivational? You know, you're just my puppet to get the work done. So that would be a problem. Okay, I would like to inquire of you at the moment. I've just been going through a number of the questions. I can do a session now on vocational Christian work. How many would that be of interest to if you're thinking in that way? Can I just see your hands? Well, what I'm going to cover, let me just look at my little outline here. I'm going to cover some myths, defining what it is. I'd cover some myths, some misconceptions about it, and some guidelines for whether you consider vocational Christian work, and a little bit on discerning spiritual gifts and abilities, but not a lot. What I would really do is like to just diffuse some ideas about it, some expectations. In working in a Christian organization. And a lot of you are in it, of course. Now, I can do that. And I could also do some things on the area of ethics and morality. But if I did both, we would not have another longer question period. So I think we've got to discern whether we want to have... See, it's about 2 o'clock. We've got 5. But basically, I think we've got time for 2 sessions. I don't think we should try and cram 3 in. We've got time for either one more session on a topic and then another longer question period where I work with some of these. And the reason I'm not asking till now, we've gone through one, and some, you know, fall asleep and are bored at the question, and some it's of vital interest to them. It's just the way life is, you know. So I have to question whether we want to do 2 sessions of content, or would you like to do 1 session with of content and another with a lot of just more opportunity to interact and questions. How you all feel about that?
What about the contents with a small period of question after each session? Not a big deal.
Yeah, well, I can do that. It's just that I won't get to a lot of these questions that that have been asked, and that's fine. I don't have to. I can't answer them all anyhow. They're just a lot of diverse questions. So we've had 1 question period now, and so I think you can see what it would go like. It's fairly free and jumping from one thing to another. So, pardon me? Okay, how many would like another question period? Let me just see your hands. Okay, the session on ethics and morality is a very heavy session. It's pretty packed. The one on vocational Christian work, I think, is relatively light in the sense of it's not as highly content-oriented, and it just gives some perspective. And I'd like to meet your need. I can do either one with you. And so how many would prefer, if you had to choose between the two, the one on vocational Christian work? Can I see your hands? Okay, how many would prefer the ethics one? Who won? Was it the ethics? Okay, and I'll make some comments. Okay, we'll do that. We need a 10-minute break then, because I thought I'd ask the Lord to particularly give us some insight in this ethics and morality area. Lord, we do pray now that you would help us to understand and apply to our own lives issues of ethics and morality. We pray that you would lead us in our own personal thinking. Through this whole situation today, Lord, help us to learn from you. For we pray in Christ's name, amen. Now, I have another session that is slightly leaning to business ethics. That is, how do you make business ethical decisions? Now, I'm going to touch on that a little bit, but I'm giving this session as more of a broader issue of ethics and morality, and I may skip 1 or 2 of the sections so that I can cover some things in another vein. If you'll just, I think it's better that you have a handout rather than, and let me skip a section or go very fast on one, than it is to just give you a blank piece of paper. This way I think you'll still gain more, even though that I didn't redo this handout for that purpose. Now, there's a lot of things that go on in the area of ethics that are very difficult questions. And it's interesting how ethics change day by day and year by year. In the Christian community, you see it all the time. Things that people wouldn't even think of doing 10, 15 years ago, they do without any problems today. A movie that you wouldn't be caught dead seeing a while back, now it's just okay. Now, what happens? What changes? Does the Bible change? Does morality change? Are we more holy and aren't affected by things nearly as much? I don't think that's the case. I think we change and change our standards. Now, some of them should be changed. Some of them are silly standards. You know, there used to be that you couldn't have mixed bathing. You know, men and women wouldn't go swimming together. Well, I think that's just a little bit silly. But nevertheless, there are all kinds of issues that we could address, and you have to say, what is really the truth? And most of them are ethical decisions in areas where the Bible does not necessarily give you specific guidelines. I I like the little story about a businessman who said, yeah, I really believe that ethics is absolutely vital to a successful businessman. He says, to give you an example, an old customer came in to pay his bill today, and he paid me with a $100 bill. And he says, and then as he was leaving, I discovered that there were $200 bills stuck together. He says, you know, that really brought me to an ethical dilemma. He says, should I or should I not tell my partner? Or there's a story about Mark Twain, when he was a little kid, he said he kind of sneak around the corner and there were some folks selling watermelons, and when the guy wasn't looking, he ran out there and he grabbed a watermelon and ran away and ran around the corner and broke the thing open, and he said, there I sat. And I sank my teeth into it, and all of a sudden I had this funny feeling. And he says, I went right back and got a ripe one. So, you know, ethics is a tricky thing. We don't always know what is what's right and what's wrong. You know, the World Series is going on right now, and there's a true story that I really appreciate. Ted Williams was 40 years old, and he was closing out his career with the Boston Red Sox. And he was suffering from a pinched nerve in his neck. And he said the thing was so bad, he said that I could hardly turn my head to look at the pitcher. And this is in 1959, and it wasn't going to be his last year, even though it was the first time in his career that he had batted under 300. And he had only had 10 home runs and was batting .254. And he says he was the highest paid baseball player to that point in history. And he was making $125,000 a year. Well, the next year, the Red Sox gave him the same contract. And he said when he got it, he sent the contract back to him with a note and said, I won't sign it until you give me the full pay cut that is allowed. And it was something like 25%. He said, my feeling was that I was always treated fairly by the Red Sox when it came to contracts. He said, I never had any problem with them about money, and now they were offering me a contract that I didn't deserve, and I only wanted what I deserved. Now, how does that stack up with all of the million-dollar holdouts, you know, the petulant children that are playing sports and want their cut? A little bit different, isn't it? And I think there are a lot of things that we have lost our moorings in ethically. And so I'd like to just share with you some ideas on what God really wants. First of all, I believe the first thing that God wants, He wants us to be a man or a woman of integrity. In Proverbs 19:1, there you go. Now you get to look ahead, you see. But I won't let you do that. That's all right. Now leave it open. Unless you're cold, I just put bigger thing on it there. In Proverbs 19:1, it says, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. Proverbs 20, verse 7, and this is great. It says, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. There is a situation or a sense in which the way I live is going to affect my children. They will pick up what I do. The next one is we want to have a good conscience. Acts 24:16, and herein do I strive to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And the third thing we want to have is a witness to the world. We want for them to be able to see how a Christian lives and functions, and to be able to say, you know, there's something different about you. And I could tell you stories of various people who have practiced that and what God has done. I know one situation where a woman wrote me after reading the Honesty Morality book, and she became convicted of some things they were doing in their office. She went to the boss and told this boss that She could no longer do those things because of her conscience bothered and it was wrong, and she fully expected to get fired. She came in the next day and the boss says, you know, you're right, we're going to change that. I know of another one here in Colorado Springs where someone has been calling me and dealing with a situation where there's some illegal things going on in their office, and they have confronted people, and he just said, listen, if you want to keep your job, you just shut up. And then he went over their heads to, it's in a government office situation, and he has really been getting in trouble. And he'll probably end up losing his job in some fashion or another. See, it, right does not always win out, is what I'm trying to point out. But the issue is still whether we are going to be, have integrity. Now let's talk about what the basis of ethical and moral decisions are. First of all, let's define ethics. Okay, ethics to a government is law. Okay, that's all it is to a government. There is really nothing more than a law. Governments make laws to make people behave correctly. One of the problems out here at the Air Force Academy on the honor code, and when I taught there, we went through two honor scandals. It says, I will not lie, cheat, nor steal, nor tolerate those who do. The problem that they have is that they are trying to impose a Christian morality on a non-Christian society. And law is the only thing that will do it. People will not function morally without law. So the government, to the government, ethics is law. To the philosopher, ethics is just a concept, something you talk about, something you write about, something you theorize about. To religion, not necessarily to Christianity, it is moral thinking or morality or good works. But folks, I believe to God that ethics is obedience. It has to do with doing what is right and what is true. Now, on that basis, I'd like to talk with you for a moment about what is truth. You know, that was the great question that was asked to Paul. What is truth? Well, here's your answer. You always wanted to know. Okay, truth. First of all, there are several kinds. There's scientific truth. Scientific truth is something that can be proven, something that can be demonstrated and repeated. For instance, at a particular altitude, you can say water boils at such and such a temperature. And if any of you have tried to cook at this altitude, you know it's not 212 degrees Fahrenheit or 100 degrees centigrade. It is something less because it's of the altitude. But at whatever it is, it will be the same all the time. As you repeat the experiment, it's true. Then the other kind of truth is legal truth. Legal truth has to do with going on a witness stand and saying, I am telling the truth. Okay, this is what I said, this is what I saw. And in a legal sense, there is a truth. And then we find out another kind of truth that I call verbal truth, that I am telling the truth. It's similar to legal truth, but I am telling the truth. Your children says something, and I say, well, are you telling the truth? Yes, I am. It may not be totally accurate. Have you ever tried to remember exactly what you said? I have a very convenient forgetter. And, you know, I don't always remember exactly what I said. And I say lots. And so you got to remember some of that. That's why someone says, always tell the truth, because then you don't have to remember the lie you told. And when you lie, it's just very difficult. You got to remember all the lies, but the truth is always there. But there is a sense of verbal truth. But now there are three other kinds of truth. Biblically, there is doctrinal truth. Doctrinal truth is that which we look at the Bible and we try to figure out what it says to the best of our ability. The second thing we find out scripturally is Jesus Christ is truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. And finally, the Bible itself is in truth. Thy word is truth. So from a Christian viewpoint, we look at those last three items. From a secular viewpoint, we consider the first three. And therein, you have your dilemma with ethics. Which is your authority?
What's your distinction between doctrine and Bible?
Well, I think just that the Bible is thy word is true. Doctrinal is a derivative of what you believe the Bible to say about a particular topic. And so doctrines develop, you know, the doctrine of the Godhead, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of salvation, and it is not just one particular, it's a combination of truths that we discern a doctrine from. That might be a fine line, Bob. That's a good question. But the reason I put the Bible is because of the scripture verse that says, thy word is truth. So it's defined as truth. Now the question is, which segment are we going to use for our ethical standard? This one, or some combination? And what's ethical may not be legal. So you may be more restricted from what actually you could do than the law will allow you to be. You can think about that one for just a little bit. Now let's talk a bit on how God directs us. Because ethical decisions always require God's specific directions in our lives. Okay, I believe there are primarily four ways that God directs us. First of all, God directs us through His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. So the Word of God enters our lives and gives us direction. The second way we're directed is through the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 12 would tell about how the Holy Spirit gives us direction. That is, the Word comes in, the Spirit of God speaks to us, we're obedient, and we do it. Now, how that happens is rather a mystery. The third way that God directs is through counsel from other people. Proverbs 11:14 and Proverbs 13:10. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance or counsel, the people fall. But in the abundance of counselors, there is victory. And Proverbs 13:10 says, through presumption comes nothing but strife, but with those who receive counsel is wisdom. So I believe counsel is a biblical thing. And finally, we have the direction of our conscience, that our conscience speaks to us. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about conscience and give you some thoughts on it, but I'm not going to go into detail on this. I've written out quite a bit in the area of conscience, and so I'm going to give you an abbreviated view of the issue of conscience. And you can read these particular quotes that I've got in here on the function of conscience. Everybody has a conscience. Now I'll give you a definition of what the conscience is. Okay, the conscience, the word that's used for conscience is the word suna desis, or desis. The sun, S-U-N, is with or together, and the desis is knowledge. So to know with, or to see together, or to agree with. Now the question is, to agree with what? To see together with what? To know with what? The conscience by itself is not sufficient. In other words, just because your conscience says something does not mean it is right. You know that little saying, let your conscience be your guide? Bad counsel. Because your conscience may be wrong. And so let's talk about the conscience for just a moment. First of all, the conscience functions before you do something or think something, and it operates in the mind. Secondly, the conscience operates during an act, and it's very weak. And then it operates afterwards, and is very much the strongest. Oh, by the way, let me turn to that Romans 2:14 and 15 as to the function of conscience. In Romans 2:14 and 15, it says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, those not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So there are three things that we see here that the conscience does. First of all, it bears witness, and this is under Roman numeral 2. I think I've got a slide, but I'll just mention them to you. It bears witness. In other words, it's kind of like something that stands over here to the side, and it's sort of watching what you're doing, and then it reports on you as a witness. And it speaks. So it bears witness of what you think or do or say. The second thing it does, it accuses you or excuses us. I don't know whether you've ever watched the Olympics, and in various events, they'll have the judges standing to one side, and I've seen wrestling matches and various things, or I went down to the Olympic trials here for some wrestling one time. And afterwards, after the match is done, the judges get out, and a person gives a signal, and they hold up a flag. It's one color or the other, depending on who won. And there are two or three there are three judges, and if the two of them are opposite, then a third judge lifts the flag and decides what ought to be done. Well, the conscience is a little like that. What happens? You do something, and immediately when it's over, the conscience raises a flag and accuses you or excuses you. Have you ever noticed that? It speaks immediately on what you've done. Now, it may be wrong. It's just like those judges. They may have misseen it. Your conscience may not necessarily have spoken to you right, but it will speak. And the final, and it judges our actions. That's the third item in there. The conscience judges our actions. Someone has said that few things are as uncomfortable as an afterthought. I had an illustration of something that happened to me a number of years ago. I was in Washington, D.C. working at the Pentagon for the summer, and Mary went to the grocery store and got a watermelon. And I was spending Saturday morning sitting out in the backyard in that sweltering heat of a July day in Washington, D.C., and I was sitting doing a Bible study. And she came home, and so like any good gentleman, I went and helped her carry in stuff, and she brought in a watermelon, and it turned out we opened it up or something, and it was rotten. So I said, "That's terrible. Let's, you know, take it back." So she took it back. In fact, I think I've got my story a little confused. She had taken it back and came home, and I asked, "Well, did they take it back?" She said, "No, they wouldn't." And something inside me just got angry. I said, "Well, that's wrong." So I picked up the telephone and called the guy in the produce department at this place and promptly gave him a piece of my mind which I could ill afford to lose. And then I hung up and I went back out and picked up my Bible. And I sat there and I said, "Oh no." My conscience would not allow me to do anything more, and I struggled out there, and I finally said, "All right." And I went back in, picked up the telephone, called the guy and said, "Listen, I am sorry. I want to apologize to you for what I said. I said I'm a Christian, and the way I treated you on the phone was wrong." And the fellow said, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian too, and I just put up with a lot of people like that, so really made me feel good." But the point was that the way I had acted was not right. Another interesting thing happened here a number of years ago. After I came full-time with the Navigators, I went up to Denver. Mary and I were getting away for 2 days. You remember I told you we took these 2 days vacations? We were at a motel in South Denver. And I was doing some research on this book, on the conscience. And so I was did this, that, and I was sitting out. I like to sit out in the sun, and so it was early in the morning. Sun was up, and nobody else was around the pool. And all of a sudden, some people came in. And a guy came over to me and says, "Listen, we're taking some pictures of the for the publicity for the motel. You know, just would you mind if you're in it?" So I thought, "Oh no, that's all right, fine, just go ahead, because I'm just going to keep sitting there and working." Well, before I knew it, two models in bikinis pop out, and propped themselves around me. And I looked aside and I said, what's going on here? And snap, 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 it's going on. And this one girl said, why am I, what are you doing? You're reading your Bible. Oh, isn't that interesting? And I said, oh yeah. I said, well, are you a Christian? She said, oh gee, so am I. She says, doesn't your wife mind that, you're having these pictures taken? I said, well, I don't think so. They left, and then I started thinking, something's wrong here. Now, my conscience smote me. I had done nothing wrong, but I thought, I can just see it. Navigator leader posing with, I could just view this coming out somewhere by John R. Rice or something like that. Okay, and then I says, I got to take care of this. So I called the manager. I said, listen, I'm manager. I said, I'm sorry, but I really feel badly about having to have you follow up your pictures and all that, but I'd really prefer you didn't use them. So listen, it's going to be from way back. Nobody will ever be able to see it. And he talked me out of it. 5 more minutes, I said, it's still not right. So I went down to him and talked to him, and I said, listen, I am sorry. I just got to ask you not to use those pictures. Well, what was happening was my conscience was smiting me. What I had done was not wrong. There was nothing that I had done that was morally, ethically, or anything else that was wrong with it. But still, my conscience would not allow me to have that picture used. Okay, now, so I had to obey my conscience in that regard. So those are just two illustrations that I've had in my life as to what happens with conscience. Now let's ask, what kinds of conscience are there? The Bible talks about a whole bunch of consciences, different kinds. And I'm only going to share with you all 4 of them, I guess, or 3 of them, because there are really several. Some of them I don't fully understand, though I've tried to make an assessment of what they are. First, in 1 Timothy 1, it talks about a good conscience. And it says that we want to have a good conscience before God. The second thing it talks about, and I'm not going to look up these verses right now, if you don't mind. The second, in 1 Timothy 4:2, it talks about having a seared conscience. Now, what I believe a seared conscience is, that it is a conscience that is insensitive. It's like a scar that is formed that no longer has any feeling. That means, folks, that you can still do sin and have no conscience about it. Now, remember a little bit ago I said, okay, in some areas you may have to sear your conscience because it's not telling you what is right. See, the conscience is largely developed over a period of time. It's a function of your background. The psychologists are right in this regard. It's a function of your training. But what we want it to be is a function of the Word of God. And therefore, your conscience has to be developed to become a Christian conscience. There is another kind of conscience that I call a defiled conscience from Titus 1:15. And a defiled conscience is that which actually thinks that evil is good. So defiled that it could murder and say, but it's for the good, and call it good. You've seen that in history. So that's a defiled conscience. There's another conscience that is a weak conscience. One that is so weak that it won't allow itself to rest. And that's for one who has a weak conscience. I believe that that person at times needs to get it in line with the Scripture and therefore needs to actually sear the conscience in certain areas. That's a hard concept, but I do want to mention it. Yes?
What's the difference between the conscience and the problems of the Holy Spirit? Like, what about the photos and the girls?
Okay, well, I think the Holy Spirit uses several things. See, the Holy Spirit does use your conscience and is a Christian conscience, but you've got to check that with the Bible. And I don't know that interaction. It's kind of between body, mind, and soul, or heart, mind, and soul, whatever it is. How it all interacts is a mystery to me. But the fact is that the Holy Spirit does use it. What's the difference between the conscience and the mind? See, it's a sense that it's an integral part of you. And it's a part of every human being. Every human being has a conscience.
What happens when you become a Christian?
Okay, when you become a Christian, I believe that a process of cleansing and clarifying your conscience begins. But you will not leave necessarily the training that you had in your conscience. We had a situation up here at Fort Collins, for instance, where a guy came to know Christ. It was in Jack Hill's ministry. The guy came to know Christ and was living with a girl immorally. And they prayed and nothing ever happened. He just kept right on. Finally, one day, Jack, in frustration, got the guy together and took the Bible and started going through it on what was right. The guy says, "Oh, good night. I didn't know that was wrong." And he moved out. He just simply didn't know. See, there was no perception of the in his conscience of what he was doing was wrong. And once he knew that it was, he had to then develop a new sensitivity to what was right and what was wrong. You know, if you grow up being told that something is right all your life and everybody is doing it, your conscience has no sense of it unless somewhere along the line there's been an input that it's wrong. Now, the Romans 2:14, there is a set of moral laws, I believe, such as murder and some other things that are there, and it says it bears witness in their heart. But also it's a function of their society that we're brought up in. Okay, let's just talk for a minute about how to use and respond to the conscience. Okay, and I'll just put this out and we'll show the situation here. Okay, you do something or you think something or you have an attitude, the conscience speaks. The wrong way to do it is to analyze in your minds and then take some action. The right way is to examine the scripture, seek counsel, and then take some action. In other words, your conscience has to go through the filter first of the Word of God, and then in other areas where the Word does not speak, to godly counsel from other people. And many times in business ethical situations, I believe that we just need to talk to some people who are godly and have gone through some of the same things in various professions. For instance, down in Brazil, they've got certain tax laws which the government just absolutely assumes that everybody cheats. I mean that everybody's going to cheat and not report X percent of their income, and so they build their whole tax structure on everybody cheating. Now, what does a Christian do? What do you do about some of the bribes in some of those areas, some of the corruption? Well, there are people who are dealing with that, but I found that I wasn't the one to deal with it. Because it's easy to give advice, but it's quite a different thing to have to live in the system. And so those people are having to take their Bibles and wrestle through the issues personally. Okay, now let's talk about this, the function of the Word. And I'm not going to put these things up. Now this is, I had this structured for a more basic session on this. Okay, how do you use the Word? Okay, you need the quiet time. You're praying over it, study, memorize, and under E, it's obeying it. That's the word to put in there, obedience. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 talks about what the word does to us. And you could fill in that from four items from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Convicts us, cleanses us, guides us, and it gives us promises and some other things too. Now, let's move quickly to how to resolve some specific issues of ethics and morality. And this applies more to the business areas. Okay, there are several categories of ethics. One is the issue of lying, just saying, not telling the truth. The second is the issue of cheating, okay, and we know how that can be done in various circumstances. A third is the issue of stealing and cheating are similar, but they're closely related. Another is the issue of misrepresentation, that is, you lie not by what you say, but by giving certain impressions. And that can be done. The fifth, is the issue of sexual immorality. and the other is the area of liberty, Christian liberty. All the questionable areas, perhaps in the area of alcohol, for instance, and another is the area of the mind. That's more than you've got in numbers there, I realize. Okay, let's take a couple examples out of this. Let's talk about the issue of sexual immorality. Now, I believe I gave you an extra sheet. Pardon me? Page 3. Okay, I do not happen to have a copy of that right here, and I need it to be sure I know what you've got. May I? Thank you, Carl. Now, I have written down a little segment that I have excerpted from Honesty, Morality, and Conscience. And what I'd like to have you do is just consider this for a bit, and I felt it would be better to write it out to get it in total rather than you're just listening, but I'll review a lot of it. First of all, I'd like to make the proposal is that sexual immorality or sexual sin never begins by accident. People don't just suddenly fall into an illicit sexual act. But what happens is there are a lot of preparation that I call pre-sexual experiences in the mind. And there are things which excite, train, or develop our sexual drives in the wrong direction. Now, I'd like to say that not all pre-sexual experiences are wrong. We are sexual beings. But they may prepare you for marriage. You know, there are relationships and experiences which you have to learn to control and to direct the God-given drives that you have. On the other hand, some pre-sexual experiences build and contribute only to illicit sexual activity. Though the experience itself may appear harmless, it leads directly to sin in due time. Now, the two words that I want to point out that are scriptural words are the words sensuality, which is the word asalgia, which denotes excess or absence of restraint. For instance, in Mark 7, it says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, as well as sensuality. Now, the dictionary defines it sensual as relating to or consisting in the gratification of the senses or the indulgence of appetite, fleshly, devoted to or preoccupied with the appetites or senses. Now, in the passages that I had noted up there, that is often translated lasciviousness, licentiousness, debauchery, and lewdness. Now, the second word is the word that we, epithumia, and you should really underline that because it should have been in, that's a Greek word, epithumia. I'll underline yours here, and also the one asalgia, which are both Greek words. And it's found in the passages that I've noted here. Now, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. The word lusts is epithumia. Now, I believe that God's concern for our lives extends far beyond the issue of just actions, but goes into the area of improper thoughts, which I believe can lead to sexual sin. And so what I would just like to point out is that as we consider the area of morality, we've got to deal more broadly with the thoughts patterns that we have. Now, if you want some more details on that, the Honesty and Morality book in one of the chapters has a very long chapter dealing with this. But I really believe that in what many people just call gray areas, for instance, what do you allow to enter your eyes from a movie screen? What do you allow to enter as you read? Well, it all puts patterns in your mind. Have you ever wondered why it is that you always remember the dirty jokes? They're the easiest. It's the clean ones you can't remember. But the others just stick in your mind, and one reason is it's like scripture memory. It's repeated over and over and over again. And it's just emblazoned into your mind. And as you dwell on it and meditate on certain things, it can later lead to overt sin. A couple of comments on the issue of liberty. Romans 14, and I'm dealing with just gray areas again in this. Let's turn to Romans 14 for just a minute. Okay, Romans 14:12 says, "So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord that Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if it is because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let that which is spoken, which is for you a good thing, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith that which you have is your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." Now here is a passage on liberty. Now the context has to do both with the issue of alcohol, but that is somewhat of a minor issue. The issue had to do with food that had been sacrificed to idols. And they said, should I eat it? And of course, as you know, the Jewish people had a whole series of dietary laws and ways they could eat and ways they couldn't eat. And so they were all hung up on this issue of food. Now, this gives a tremendous amount of liberty. But I would just like to simply encourage you in the area of freedom versus responsibility. Just because we have freedom to do things, biblically, does not mean that we ought to do them. You also have freedom. In fact, the ultimate freedom is the freedom to choose not to do something. Now, that is different from legalism. We must not operate on the basis of being legalistic. And I think in most of our context in the United States that this means a restriction on us. It may not be there biblically. But I think on that basis we ought to be very cautious in the area of alcohol. And I think as a Christian witness, if it is in a situation where there's a chance of hindering somebody, I think you ought not to partake. I've personally chosen that I just simply don't need to in the vast majority of situations, and especially in the United States. But there are places around the world where the situation may not be quite the same. But the issue is, I have freedom to choose. And I have responsibility to choose in such a way that I am not a hindrance to other people. The same issue goes with any other activities that we may have, movies or activities or whatever it may be. And Walt Hendrickson made a comment. I've quoted Walt two or three times here today, but he said this quote, "We are never free to exercise our liberty to the fullest." We are never free to exercise our liberty to the fullest. We went to a church one time where the church was just very opposed to movies. And that's not unusual in some very conservative churches, especially of a number of years ago. I personally did not have a problem with taking the kids to a Disney picture or seeing some G movie or whatever. But for those 2 years, we felt God had led us to this church. I did not want my kids to be sneaking around and say, "Now listen, we're going to go see, you know, Walt Disney and whatever, but I don't want you telling anybody." I said, "Why not? Who needs to go?" And we just didn't go for 2 years. Didn't hurt us a bit. We just chose not to do it. Not that I felt that it was a problem, but I just didn't feel there was any need of offending some of my friends in that particular situation. And I think there are many times that we make choices in the same way. I do also think that those in leadership and those of us who bear certain responsibilities that are looked to sometimes have a higher standard than some others. And we need to be careful that we don't abuse our liberties. I have a little note here on a basic commitment, and the basic commitment that I personally want to make in my own life has to do with two things. And these are the two that I would prefer to govern my life back by, and that is simply a commitment to do what is right and to have a good conscience. And I want both of those to line up. To do what is right, to have a good conscience, and to have those two in harmony. I don't have a couple slides right here. I probably have them in another folder. Just a moment here. Okay, I believe I'll just give these to you verbally because I've got them pretty well written down. Okay, let's talk about how to develop personal convictions and make decisions based on them. Okay, first of all, let's discern between two things. One is conviction versus prejudice.